speaker is Reverend Joel Kim, who is from Westminster Seminary, assistant professor of New Testament at the seminary. Joel, where are you? Are you all harnessed up with your sound equipment?
I am.
Here you go. Good. He is assistant professor of New Testament at Westminster Seminary in Escondido. He's an ordained minister in the PCA. He comes with a bachelor's degree from the University of California, Los Angeles, MD from Westminster in California, and currently a PhD candidate at Calvin Theological Seminary. Has a family, his wife is Sharon, and two children, Anna, who is 5, and Simeon, who is 3. Please welcome Joel Kim to our camp.
Doesn't matter. Thank you so much. Well, it's nice to meet you all. Thank you for the kind invitation. I don't know if I can compete with Alan's voice, nor Troy's introduction, but I promise I'll be shorter than Troy. And Troy was a student long ago, and so he can kill me afterwards. It is really an honor for me to be here with you. My guess is, while my job here is to teach something new, I would imagine I will have much to learn from you as well. I met some people whose names I've known for a long time, Chuck McElhaney, John Cauley, and others who are here, who I've heard about quite a long time, but had the pleasure of meeting just tonight. And I'm sure there are many others here from whom I can learn much. So I pray that our time together will not only be me talking to you, but I pray during our meal times and play times that you can teach me many things about our faith, as well as how we can practice that faith as well. Tonight, my job is twofold, to entertain the children and also sell books. And so I'm hoping that I'll be able to maintain both of those things, and I promise that I won't go too long as we introduce the topics that we have throughout this week. Basically tonight, I want to begin by letting you know what makes Paul tick. That is, Apostle Paul, whom you've heard much about. The basic idea tonight is to say, hey, this is how he is. And throughout the week, what we hope to accomplish is to think through what makes him the way he is. So tonight, we want to begin by looking at Romans chapter 8, and after reading it, I'll begin with a word of prayer. So Romans chapter 8, very famous passage coming at the end of chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I'm using the ESV. You can follow along with any translation you have, but hear now the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far, the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, be with us tonight, that as we behold you, that we may see you clearly. As we open our ears, I pray that we may hear your voice. Open our hearts, O Lord, so that we may not only understand, but apply these things to our lives. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I want to begin with a short story called The Runaway Bunny. I'm sure many of you children here have heard your parents read this story to you. It's one of my children's favorite as well. A lady named Margaret Wise Brown wrote this story. I want to begin here because perhaps it best summarizes what I want to say tonight. It goes like this. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I am running away." "If you run away," said his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you." "If you become a fisherman," said the little bunny, "I will become a rock on the mountain high above you." "If you become a rock on the mountain high above me," said his mother, "I will be a mountain climber, and I will climb to where you are." "If you become a mountain climber," said the little bunny, "I will be a crocus in a hidden garden." "If you become a crocus in a hidden garden," said his mother, "I will be a gardener, and I will find you." I know it's a little bit repetitious, but you get the point, and it will shortly end. "If you are a gardener and find me," said the little bunny, "I will be a bird and fly away from you." "If you become a bird and fly away from me," said his mother, "I will be a tree that you come home to." "If you become a tree," said the little bunny, "I will become a little sailboat and I will sail away from you." "If you become a sailboat and sail away from you, from me, said his mother, "I will become the wind and blow you where I want you to go." "If you become the wind and blow me," said the little bunny, "I will join a circus and fly away on a flying trapeze." "If you go flying on a trapeze," said his mother, "I will be a tightrope walker and I will walk across the air to you." "If you become a tightrope walker and walk across the air," said the bunny, "I will become a little boy and run into a house." "If you become a little boy and run into a house," said the mother bunny, "I will become your mother and catch you in my arms and hug you." "Shucks," said the bunny, "I might just as well stay where I am and be your little bunny." And so he did. "Have a carrot," said the mother bunny. So ends that wonderful little story. Having a 5 and a 3-year-old means that most of my theologizing is done at the level of children's books. And despite what children might say, your parents do love you. And in fact, the story told here of the mother bunny doing everything she can to chase after the child who precociously runs away is the story of our lives, not only in terms of our mothers, but also fathers as well. And if we can call this bunny, and the mother bunny especially, an inseparable mother bunny, I wonder if applied to the biblical teaching of Paul, we can say the same thing about God. There is, in some real sense, that our God is indeed inseparable. That our God is indeed inseparable. Inseparable basically means that you cannot run away from him. It's not that you don't have the desire to at times. It doesn't mean that you don't have your own desire to actually be away and forsake. But once we are in the hand of God, here our God remains inseparable. And that's the point that we want to begin with tonight, because the scripture teaches us, especially through the writings of Paul, this inseparable God. And all we're going to be doing tonight is looking at Romans 8 and unpacking this notion of our God who is like this mother bunny, or in converse, this mother bunny is like our God. Our God is indeed inseparable. Now in this, to set this idea up, Paul took 8 chapters. In the beginning of Paul's writings to the book of Romans, or the people of Romans, to these people that he's never met, as he prepares to go to Jerusalem, at this time wondering what's going to happen to him. You may recall the scene from Acts chapter 20, where he brings together the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and at the end they cry and hug each other because they're not exactly sure what will happen to Paul as he goes to Jerusalem. It's during about this time we see Paul actually writing to the people that he's never met before in the city of Rome and the churches that are there. And as he writes to them, he teaches them, first of all, that all of us, regardless of our age, regardless of where they're from, all of us are sinners before the sight of God. I'm sure many of you here know your catechisms well enough to say that Paul is indeed right when he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But not only does he tell us that we are sinners, really holding on to bad news. Indeed, God has given us good news in Christ Jesus. Christ has come, he has died, and was resurrected on our behalf. And in fact, as a result of his blood shed, we have the right standing before God. So chapters 1 through 3 of Romans teaches us about our universal sinfulness. Chapters 3 through 5 teaches us about our justification or right standing before God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapters 6 through 8 not only remind us of the fact that we're saved by faith, but also teaches us that we live by faith. That indeed, because of the Holy Spirit given to us in Christ, we continue to live our lives before him. And as he finishes this section about our own sinfulness and about our right standing before God and about our holy living before God, he ends with these words that we just read. But as he begins this section, he summarizes what he's talked about throughout when he says in verses 28 and on, verses that many of you, I'm sure, have memorized, when it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." After these words, which summarized all that he's talked about, he says this, "What then shall we say to these?" In light of all that he said, what then shall we say? And instead of answering his question directly, these are called rhetorical questions. That is, these are questions asked where you, as the answer, are supposed to answer but not say them. It's supposed to provoke you into thought, thinking through what the questions are all about. But instead of telling us something, he asks us four questions. And those are the four questions we want to talk about now. These are the four questions that lead to the inevitable answer that ultimately our God is inseparable. So beginning with, what then shall we say? The first question he asks is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if Paul had simply said, who can be against us, there are perhaps a lot of things we could say. In fact, verse 35 tells us a lot of those things that may oppose us, and you and I may be able to list a lot of names, a lot of bullies in our school, and many other things in this world that we may perceive as our enemy or our opposition. But that's not the question Paul asks. The question Paul asks is not, who can be against us? He simply begins by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? The essence of the question is found in the first half of that verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul is saying if, which is what we call a conditional statement, not because he thinks there is any doubt. He doesn't believe that there is ever going to be time when God will not be for us. So the force of this question is, since God is for us, who can be against us? Isaiah said, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, creator of heavens and the earth." Paul is saying, this God, the creating and redeeming God, is for us. Who can be against us? I have a little sister. I grew up in a family of five, girl, boy, girl, boy, girl. I happen to be the first boy, second child. My older sister is about 2 years older than I am. Younger sister in the middle, who fought with everyone, as you can imagine, is 3 years younger, but she talks way better, even now. Not only does she talk better, she talks 10 times as fast. And you have to understand, I talk pretty fast. And so here she is, when I was about 7, she was about 4, talking better than the rest of her siblings. Well, this is when I was still living in Korea, because I was born and raised in Korea until I was about 10, fourth grade, and I came over to the States then. When I was playing soccer with friends outside, I would often come home having been beaten up. Somebody will hit me. I'm not exactly sure. Maybe I was too good looking or too good. The point is, I will come home, and as I come home crying, my mom and dad are upset, but my sister, the middle sister, is most upset. And the sister will get up and grab a broom, nobody exactly knows why, will grab the broom and walk out the door. Having marched out the door, she would go to the house of the kid who beat me up, and she'll ring the doorbell. And when the mother would come out, because she doesn't care about the boys, she only cares about the mother, she puts her broom down. I'm not exactly sure why she carried it in the first place. Put her hands on her hips and will start crying and bawling, saying, "Your son beat up my brother." Until she's ready to grab the boy, bring him over to our house so that he apologizes to me. For some reason, I realize that this may sound weird. Having my sister for me made me feel good and confident. She is for me at all times. Now, imagine if a 7-year-old boy understands what it means that someone stands on your behalf, on your side, has your back. Here, what Apostle Paul says is not that grace, your sister, is for you. He says God is for you. This God who created heavens and the earth, this God who has done the impossible by saving those who are sinners, this God who has sent his son to die for you on your behalf, this God is for you. And this is where the force of this argument comes when he says, if this God is for you, who can be against you? And the answer we're supposed to say to ourselves is no one and nothing. But this is not just a powerful God, but this God is for us. There is a covenantal commitment on the part of God. His promise was and has been and will continue to be that he will be on our side. He will be our God. We will be his people. And this grace's product of reconciliation between he and his people can never be severed. And this God who never forsakes, although you and I might suffer from spiritual amnesia and forget him, this God is for us. So the question to us tonight is simply this. If this God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer we're supposed to say to ourselves, not to me, is simply no one and nothing. But he's not done. Not only does he ask this question, he goes on to ask the second question, which is actually found in verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Now, if Paul had simply asked the question, will God not graciously give us all things, I would imagine you and I have much to list. There are many things we've prayed for that we have not received. There are wish lists that we have not received. Unfortunately, Christmas has become primarily about gift giving. And many of us, I'm sure the adults here as well, we have lists that we keep. Things that we want. And these are things that we want because we don't possess them. And perhaps there are a lot of things you and I could say that we have not received or we have not possessed in this life. But that's not actually what Paul asks. He didn't say, will he not give us all things? In fact, just like the first question, the first half of the question is just as important. When he begins by saying, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Here, notice what Paul does. He first points out the costliness of our redemption. That it was very expensive on the part of God to save us from our eventual condemnation. He did not spare his own son. Romans chapter 3, only a few chapters before, simply say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." That is to say, in saving us, God went to the limit. What more could have been given for us? We cannot know the pain felt by the Father and Jesus at Calvary. Yet we can say this, if the measure of love is what it gives, then there never was such love as God showed to sinners at Calvary, and there never will be again. That is, if God was willing to give us such a costly gift, the free gift of his son, Jesus Christ, And if this son was given up by God so that he may die when God turned his face, even though Jesus the Son cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I, as a father to two children, and many of the parents who are here, know the pain of children being in pain. Yet the God the Father in heaven turned his face so that this child may die, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. He has given up much so that you and I might have life. And the question simply is this: if God has given you such a costly gift of redemption, why would he spare the minor things in life that oftentimes that make our face sink? That is, why is it that all of us have countenance that are dropped, worrying about those things that may be in comparison so little and pales in comparison to what God has already given up on our behalf? So he's not simply saying, you tell me what your needs are, I'll give you all. The point that he's making is, if God has given up so much for you and I already, if his son was sent by God to die on our behalf, why would he not graciously give us all things, he says. And here, the simple point is that God is our provider. God is our provider until the day we meet him face to face. And the first part of this verse makes the latter question possible when he simply wants to remind us that he will provide for us in all things. I just came back from Southeast Asia on Saturday, and I had two good nights of sleep, so I think I'm fully awake, so you don't have to worry as much. But when I was there for about 10 days working with MTW, which is our missions agency of the PCA, the field director there is one of my classmates, an alum of Westminster Seminary here. I had a chance to teach for a week with many of the seminarians who are there. The average cost of living is about $200. That's about what people get paid for their daily wages. And in fact, the Cambodia, the country in which this particular director is, most people live under a dollar a day, American U.S. dollars. And I remember exchanging money at this particular country, and they said for a certain amount of money, they gave me 300 million of that currency. And I'm thinking, wow, I am so rich, I can say a millionaire now. That's what I am. Now, one thing I remember going on these trips once in a while, having a chance to teach, I particularly remember a couple from Indonesia. These two people actually graduated from a seminary there, and one of the requirements for that seminary is that you have to church plant. Before you can actually graduate from seminary, you have to church plant, and the church planting requirement is you need to be a couple plus one convert. That's when you become a church. And what's amazing was the fact that by the time I got there, it was about 12th year of their church plant. They became a church after 6 years of beginning because it's a Muslim country, and the village in which they lived and they church planted did not want them around. They couldn't even shop around their neighborhood anymore. And it took them 6 years before they got a first convert, and by the time I visited 12th year, there were basically 10 members in the church. As a prideful person that I am, I'm not exactly sure if I can last that long in ministry with no convert for 6 years. And I remember asking this couple, how did you do it? How did you do it? And their answer is classic, because I think they believe it, which is simply, God's been really good to us. God's been really good to us. There's quite a perspective difference, isn't it? We live in relative affluence with churches that are decent sizes, and oftentimes we forget how much suffering that does happen in the world. And in fact, our perspective of suffering may be very different. But the point that he makes is exactly right, that our God is a providing God, all-sufficient God in all our needs. And Apostle Paul, who has indeed gone through the kind of sufferings that are considered extreme by most people's standards, he simply says, he who did not spare his own son, why will he not graciously give you all things? But he's still not done. Apostle Paul's building on to what he said two previous times, and he asks a third question. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Paul doesn't for a moment deny that Christians fail and fall, sometimes grievously. And I realize that the chapter before, Romans chapter 7, is a controversial one. But even if that is referring to some other Paul at a non-Christian period, here Scripture is quite clear in saying to us that indeed the good that I want to do and I don't do, the bad that I don't want to do I keep on doing, is relative confession of most Christians who live their lives and who are trying to be faithful. Now indeed, here Paul never denies that people often do fail and fall, but he also does not deny there are many, many who does and will accuse us. In fact, the word devil, diabolos, means a slanderer. It means accuser. In addition, I'm sure we have many other people who surround us, both who love and don't love us, who could bring us down at a moment's notice in terms of us and our faith before God. Paul denies, however, that any of these accusations can ultimately endanger our status before God. That is, our God is the Supreme Court. Many of you who are taking civics classes have heard about courts. Courts goes into appeals court. All my legal knowledge comes from Law and Order. And after appeals court, there is the Supreme Court. When the Supreme Court actually makes a final decision, is there any court that goes beyond the Supreme Court? There is none. Once the nine justices make their decision, that's it. That's the final decision. What Paul reminds all of us is the fact that in the court of spiritual drama, there is no higher court than God. When God makes his declaration in Christ Jesus our Lord and grants to us our justified status by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that status cannot change. That status cannot be overturned. God cannot love us more than he already does in Christ. God cannot love us less than he does now in Christ Jesus our Lord. This courtroom drama is over. And the reason is simple. Nobody is in a position to accuse or overturn the final decision that has been made by God in Christ Jesus. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? No one and nothing. This includes not only those who are on the outside, this even includes our own personal struggles. Our sense of guilt, remorse, or shame, where preoccupation with self is always a major component, an unhealthy sinfulness and unhealthy guilt, where the language of guilt in our lives is demanding, abusing, criticizing, rejecting, accusing, blaming, condemning, reproaching, and scolding, where we even see ourselves as individuals who have been forsaken by God. None of these things can work in the spiritual courtroom. Our God has declared in Christ Jesus, and that declaration cannot be overturned. This is why Romans chapter 5 says in verses 1 through 2, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Here, because of Christ, our status before God cannot be changed or overturned. My wife, Sharon, who's not here with us, I wish we could have been up here together, was, before we had our first child, an adoption social worker. Her master's is in social work, and she used to work in what they call the foster adoption system for the county of Orange County. FosterAdopt is what we call it. And what it is that these children who are in the foster system, if they're young enough, usually older kids aren't adopted, if they're young enough, they're shipped around to different families. And when a family takes a liking to them, and if the parents do not want them anymore, which often happens, they're adopted into this new family, thus the foster adoption system. She loved the work, but there is something that she remembers so acutely that really bothered her a lot, which is that even if these children are actually adopted into the family, they often struggle because they have this image of their old parents, and they also understand what foster system was like, which is that it's provisional, it's temporary, it's probationary, right? That is, they always feel like they need to please the parents or else they're going to get kicked out. They feel like that their possession by these parents is provisional. That is, at one point, they're going to be taken away, and the whole thing will change all over again. And they live not with confidence, they live with this sense of fear on a daily basis. More often than not, our relationship with God works this way, that instead of being considered adopted children, now His own, stamped with His name, as it says, into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, no longer bearing His image, we think of ourselves as foster children before God. Probationary, provisional, temporary, always struggling to get His approval in our lives, always fearing even as we approach His throne. Here, Paul wants to remind us, for those of us who are struggling before God, thinking that we are mere foster children, no, you are adopted by the blood of His Son. You will never, ever be let go. That status is done, for there is no one who can overturn it. And so here, Apostle Paul reminds us that our justified status before God is done. There is no one who can overturn it. If that's the case, how do we feel standing before God? Can anyone overturn our status before God? No one and nothing. But he's not done. He has one more thing to say. And I know many of you are thinking, the speaker has only one more thing to say. I know. I only do have one more. In fact, almost as if he's climaxing on this point, he comes to the final phrase when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's the final question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's often that in our lives, love is underestimated. In fact, the way the TVs, and I'm sure all the children here don't watch TV at all, but TV, when you see it, I've seen a lot of it, so do forgive me. When you watch TV, you realize that the kind of love that our world promotes and teaches is conditional. That is, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. If you don't scratch my back, I won't scratch your back. It's conditional. It's based upon what you do for me and what I do for you. At the same time, it's temporary and changing. That is, one time I love you, another time I don't love you. It really depends on how you feel for the moment. And to be honest, love is very selfish. It's about me and my own good, not for someone else. Right? And so this is why love as a word means far less than it actually carried meaning. I know I made fun of my brother here, but he is right. Words do change meaning over time. In fact, I remember as a high schooler writing an essay for my college entrance, I wrote on friends, because by that point we had not only friends, we had best friends, and best is actually a grammatical superlative. There should be nothing higher than best. But by this point, best friends were enough. You have to have bestest friends, right? Because you need to create categories of intimacy. Well, we do that with love as well. Now love as a word is often used, not only I love you, but also I love my banana, all in the same sentence, and it doesn't sound wrong to anyone. The word love just does not carry the kind of weight and meaning as it used to before. And here, our love can be incredibly underestimated in terms of its meaning, but what Paul has taught us in chapters 1 through 8 is that God's love for us in Christ, which is unlike our human love, is unconditional, sacrificial, and unchanging. And he mentions that fact twice in verse 35 and 39. This goes back to what he had already said in Romans chapter 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. How does he demonstrate his love? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't clamoring for God. We weren't chasing after God. We weren't asking for God. It's while we were still sinners, yet sinners, reveling in sin, enjoying the kind of mess we find ourselves in, it is at precisely that point our God in Christ has come to us in a sacrificial way because he died for us. And he demonstrated in such a way we recognize this love to be self-sacrificing and unconditional, for we have contributed nothing to his death except our sinfulness. And this is the point that Paul wants to drive towards. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul mentions seven possibilities here. when he says and lists things like trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, anger, or sword. In fact, he's experienced every one of these sufferings except for the last one. And if the legend has it right, he did face the last one when he dies, for he was beheaded. So he knows these sufferings intimately. And he's asking the question, can any of these things separate us? For Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reminded us that he has gone through all these sufferings in his life. Yet his answer remains no. Not only does he say no, he says, no, we are more than conquerors. He's not saying we might make it. He's not saying we might slide by. He said, no, we are more than conquerors over these things. Do you know what my idea of suffering is? When I went to college, I went to a big state university, and there we had Christian groups on campus, and sometimes we would meet for prayer meetings in my dorm room, and my next door dorm mates will play songs like REM, for those of you who may remember, Highway to Hell or Losing My Religion. For me, that was persecution, crying out to God, oh, how long, oh Lord, right? That's my conception of suffering. My conception of suffering is like when I was flying back, I looked at where I was sitting, and I sat down. There were these two people who were, I'm not a small guy myself, but slightly bigger, and taking up the whole space. And not only that, had a child who's purportedly less than three, because they fly free, yet his head was on my lap, much longer than I think what I remember from 2 or 3 year olds, right? That's my conception of suffering. All right. Paul was nothing like that. He was left to die after being stoned. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He was bitten by snakes. And all these occasions remind us that he has indeed gone through all these things. Yet, with confidence, he cries out, no, we are more than conquerors. I remember Edmund Clowney, who was my preaching professor, preaching at our church one time when we had invited him as I was doing a college and young adults ministry, speaking to a lot of young people in their 20s and late teens, and he was by this point already 80 years old. With great spiritual power, he spoke to them, having preached for 55 years of his life already. When he says, Jesus loves you, it sounds different than when I said, Jesus loves you. But more importantly, I remember he was talking about suffering. He said, do you think there's less suffering now? Well, maybe. Maybe external forms of suffering. But what he said really stuck in my mind when he said, we suffer little because we follow little. Right? He said the net result of our lack of suffering is not because suffering or opposition has decreased, but simply the point that we in America do not follow Christ as faithfully as we should. For opposition often follows those who are trying to be faithful. Now, in this Paul knew well. As he served the Lord, opposition followed him. Suffering was always at his side. Yet despite those facts, at the end, he simply says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We are more than conquerors, he says. But in saying this, he says with conviction again at the end of Romans chapter 8, when he ends with this section, when he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he says, for I am sure, not maybe, not perhaps, not I think, I am sure, he says, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And just in case someone who's quick enough to point out, well, Paul, you missed something. He says, in a bucket category, not anything else in all creation, so that no one can question him now, he says, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why Marjorie Kempe calls the love of God the furious love of God. Not in the sense that he's upset, but that he is relentless. For our God is inseparable. We cannot outrun him. We cannot run away from him. Even those who try to drink themselves silly to get away from God will wake up one day and still find God on the other side. Here, God's love toward us is furious. For our God is inseparable. Children, I'm not exactly sure what you remember from the last 30 minutes. But what I do know is that the simple truth of the runaway bunny is true in our relationship with God. I realize that making a relationship with a bunny may not be the best analogy or best example, for our God is far greater. But the simple truth we find in that story is true of us in our relationship with God, that our God will never forsake us, never let us go, and you and I will never be separated from God. Already, Christians from hundreds of years ago recognized this fact, from the beginning, in fact. And in fact, they try to summarize this statement into a catechism statement. Many of you know catechisms pretty well already, I'm sure. We, as PCA ministers, as well as the OPC ministers, teach the Westminster Standards. But when I was growing up, I grew up in a pastor's family, and my father was a minister in a denomination called the Christian Reformed Church. And there, when I was growing up, I learned the Heidelberg Catechism. And just as much as the Westminster Shorter Catechism is great for teaching, where it begins by saying, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Well trained. Now, if I were to ask you, what is your only comfort in life?
God.
That's true. Your answer is technically right. May not be as expanded as you want it to be. But Heidelberg Catechism, question answer number one begins with, is what is your chief comfort in life? And answers it this way when he says, or when the author said, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly and willing and ready from now on to live for Him. I have this framed in my office, a hand stitch by one of my best friends, so that I will remember each day what it says. For it begins with, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm sure this is your confession as well, for I'm sure we're able to say, for we are not on our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what makes Paul tick. This is what gave confidence for Paul to do his ministry. This is what Paul thought of and thought about in his life. And we hope to unpack that a little bit more as we spend the next few days together. But I want you to begin, children, and for all of us who are here, that indeed we belong to Him. And there is nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For our God is inseparable. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this night and this time. We thank You for Your word, for Your word is true, and it convicts our minds as our double-edged sword. I pray that You'll be our great discipler, O Lord, reminding us the truth that's found in the writings of Paul. Challenge us, disciple us, train us to know You through Your word more, and I pray that our time together here throughout the week will be one that's enriching, not only because we're studying together, but we have You in our presence. We thank You and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.